Let me lead us in prayer once again. Father, we recognize that you have given us much. And as we look to your word this morning, we pray that you might continue to give us much. Give us ears to hear, we would pray. Give us hearts to respond, we would ask. May you be pleased with our assembling together in this place this morning. Do a work within us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As we are in the midst of harvest, I'm sure many of you are maybe nearing the end or have accomplished the harvest that has been entrusted to you. But maybe some of you may still be in the task of doing that. The reason why I picked this passage is because it seems to be timely as to our situation this in the fall, and harvest is most certainly on our minds. This man is considered to be a foolish man, not because of his occupation, but because of his actions. And before we jump right into the parable, I want to just kind of give you a little bit of setting as to what the situation was prior to his conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had been meeting with his disciples. There was a great group of people, and then it seems like he focuses upon those who were following him more intently. And he begins to share with them some very important things in which he was wanted to communicate or to remind his disciples of. In verses 2 and 3 of Luke 12, he speaks about the certainty of judgment. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about who they were to be afraid of or fearful of. In verses 6 to 7, he speaks about God's sovereign knowledge and care. In verses 8 and 9, he reminds them of the importance of confessing Christ. And then verses 10 to 12, he begins to speak about the coming work of the Holy Spirit. And these are all very significant topics. And though Luke doesn't record them in much depth or detail here, it was important for the disciples to be reminded of, to be continually instructed of these things. But it seems as Jesus was spending this quality time with his disciples, a man comes forward, and it would almost seem like he interrupts what Jesus is doing to make a request. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I'm not sure if it's because of my position or my disposition, but I've heard many and seen many similar situations where there have been significant disagreements and fights over the dividing up of one's estate. And without exception, it has resulted in a huge impact upon the family, to the degree that it has resulted in total separation and isolation within the family. So my counsel to you on this matter, if you haven't yet, for the sake and the well-being of your heirs, make a will. And get your wishes clearly recorded, so there will not be any disagreements or anger amongst those who are waiting in line for what you are leaving behind. And if there is anger, it will be directed to you, and I think at such time you can handle it. Here we see that there was a disagreement over the family inheritance, as one of the members of the family felt cheated. Thus he approached Jesus, and he addresses Jesus as teacher, acknowledging him as one who has learned, who is respected. He may have He may have a measure of respect, influence, and authority. And no doubt, to his disappointment, Jesus makes his position abundantly clear. In verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" This is an interesting response from Jesus, because the law makes this matter where we may have conflict and fights and even introduce lawyers and judges to make judgment calls. The law makes this very clear. Concerning that, Neil Lightfoot writes, "The Jewish law was specific enough in cases of this kind. The law said that the firstborn son was to receive a double portion, or two-thirds of the inheritance, and that the remainder was to be divided amongst the other sons. This was a law of long standing that allowed no debate. The man who spoke to Jesus obviously was a younger brother. He thought he might be able to get the Galilean teacher to on his side in order to get an equal share of the inheritance. It would be safe to assume he knew the law but wanted more than his legal share." Jesus could have settled this matter wisely and with skill, but he refused to do so, even neglecting to refer this man to what the law teaches. There are so many people who want Christ to solve their problems, but not change their heart. But Jesus desires to deal with causes, not symptoms. And Jesus gives some advice in verse 15 that would stagger many in our materialistic world. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." What is he saying here? Or better, what is covetousness? Simply put, it is a selfish ambition to get more and more, never being satisfied with what one has. And so Jesus was warning. Life, one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. As I was reading this and trying to understand that, my understanding, I came to recognize that this was a very challenging passage or statement to translate. It could be translated, "A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." It could also mean, "Even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life." But either way, Jesus clearly communicates here, life is more than things, and the success of a person cannot be measured in terms of what he has been able to accumulate. And so let us look at this parable in making some very simple observations. And one observation is clearly seen: the remarkable success of this farmer. It is so common to evaluate a person's success purely on the basis of material wealth and gain. Looking at this farmer, I imagine few, even in our culture, would not consider him a success. After all, he most certainly was a good farmer, cultivating the ground, planting his seed, and reaping a bountiful harvest. And we, maybe better than most, would have a good idea of the amount of work that each one of those action steps entails: cultivating, planting, and harvesting. Because we understand that living in an agricultural society, in an area, what that entails. And this man did what he was doing so well that he outgrew his barns, his silos, his storage bins. And so what was he to do? He planned to tear down what he had to build bigger ones. It says clearly in verse 18, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. That most certainly is a valid option. And in so doing, he was thinking about his future. Well, better his immediate future. For he said to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. For in doing this, he projected for many years that he could protect himself from famine, drought, insects, labor revolts, fuel shortage, and anything else that could potentially threaten his operation. For he was safe. He was secure. He was well prepared for whatever would come. In other words, he was in pretty good shape. Then he could relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Is doing this wrong? Does God's word oppose this? It says that we are not to be lazy, and if we are lazy, then we shouldn't be allowed to have anything to eat. But he had worked. He had worked well, and he had been rewarded for his efforts in working. There are many instances in Scripture where not only are we allowed, but we are encouraged to rest, to celebrate. The Jewish nation were given some very clear instructions as to times of relaxing from work, from feasting together. Passover was a time when God's people were to feast and celebrate God's delivery of slavery from Egypt. Shavuot, or Pentecost, was a special celebration during the wheat harvest. Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths, was a celebration of the gathering in of the final harvest. This was a seven-day celebration that actually concluded in the Jewish calendar last Sunday. Now, all these feasts carried much more than the celebration of a particular harvest or event. Indeed, they're well worth spending time to understand the significance of these harvests. But they pointed to God's faithfulness, his provision, his working in and through them in history. No, we must not pervert this parable by thinking that God is opposed to us enjoying his bounty and the acknowledging of his blessings in all good things. Personally, though, Thanksgiving is not a designated feast in Scripture, it most certainly is a time for us to celebrate and intentionally give gratitude and praise to God for the goodness that he has given to us. But there most certainly is a lesson for us to learn from this parable. And it would be included in the uncertainty of tomorrow. It's not the security of accumulated goods which Jesus is getting at here, but the thinking that we can cheat time and the consequences of how we live that really leads us to the second observation that I want to draw to your attention here, which focuses on his lack of wisdom and thinking or preparing for the future. Oh, this foolish man was thinking about the future, but not far enough. Not in true wisdom. There has been many attempts to try to grasp this eternal youth, this longevity of life. It is true, our actions and our lifestyles can enhance, even diminish, our quality of life. But our days are numbered in God's hands. In this parable, John Purdy writes, "Time, not money, is the basis of the parable of the rich fool. The man thought he had plenty of time when indeed he did not." Job, in responding to the rebuke of his companions, said, "In his," referring to in God's hand, "is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." God knows all things. In Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." To share with you a personal illustration on this very thing, I was working on this very point, and I was putting together my final copy of my manuscript, and Sue walked into the study and noted, "You're getting a little bald spot right at the top of your head." Well, I don't know if I'm supposed to start doing the comb over or start wearing a yarmulke, or maybe just face the inevitable. But we need to live with eternity in view. Solomon shares some counsel that would directly contradict much of the thinking in our world. As he is talking about death in Ecclesiastes 7, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." Work can seduce us into the trap of this foolish farmer. In my reading, I came across this quote: "If you work harder and earn more money and lay it aside, there will come a time when you will be able to, when you will not need to work, but you will be able to eat, drink, and be merry, and laugh at those who carry a lunch pail and punch a time clock." But work is necessary and important. It aids us in putting shelter over our head and food on our table, enjoying the amazing world that God has created for us, even affords us the opportunity to help those who are in need. But it can seduce us into thinking, if I had more, I could live in safety and in comfort no matter what comes. It can bring the temptation that successful achievement can provide for our future. And we are no longer working for our daily bread, but for our daily bread for the day after tomorrow. There is a limit of what work can do for us. Yes, it may provide daily provisions for today, but it can also provide distractions from the real treasures of this world. The treasures that we are able to lay up in heaven. It can distract us from serving the Lord or living, even breathing as we ought. It is certainly something Jesus clearly made known to his followers. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. How do we do that? Micah describes this very well in Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord. Recently, I saw a commercial. I can't tell you what it was advertising. I didn't remember that. But I remembered their coin phrase. It was, there are 7 days in a week, but someday is not one of them. And no doubt the message was to enjoy the day, to seize the moment, to don't put off tomorrow your dreams for today. But I think this makes good application to what we're looking at this morning. Don't ignore, don't put off your service to the Lord. Be found faithful day by day in serving our God. The future is not ours. It's the Lord's. Let us live in light of his kingdom. We live in a land that, in many ways, is the envy of our world. Our environment, our freedom, potential for material success, safety, abundance, tolerance, medical care, social care. It is easy to dream, to plan, to work for the same goals that this foolish farmer had pursued or had been entrapped in. Mark 10, it says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. No, I'm sorry, I skipped the line. If you think true wisdom is storing up resources for a rainy day, for a sick day, to amass as much as possible, then we risk the potential of being like the man who came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What Jesus was saying here was, live for the Lord. Make him number one in your life. The foolish farmer was not addressed as a fool for his accomplishment of being a good farmer, but for his attitude or his lack of concerning eternity. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. In the parable, it says that God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Let us understand wealth and possessions and success. It is not the goal, but a means through which we can praise, honor, and serve our God. And it ought not to be the sole way that we praise, honor, and serve God. If you have experienced plenty, be careful, for it can be a very deceptive possession and an object of stumbling. Be on guard. Hear the wisdom of Agar in Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, as he offers a prayer to God. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Last night at the concert, Fernando closed his presentation, his concert, with us with a most meaningful song. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. May that be our prayer, that we're not pursuing after the things of this world, but we're pursuing Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we bow before you with gratefulness for the clarity in which you have desired for us to know. We live in a prosperous, bountiful, blessed country, and we can easily get entrapped in the method, the desires of this foolish farmer. Lord God, may it be that we will give careful attention in living for you and laying up treasures before you. Lord God, thank you for your bounty, for your blessings, for this land which we live in. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to meet it as we have this morning and to sing praises to you and not have to be shy or ashamed of that. Lord God, we recognize that enjoying such benefit, such blessing, that comes with a responsibility. Lord God, may we live in a fashion that is pleasing before you. May we live in a fashion that would draw people to you. May we not be caught up into the entrapments of this world. May we live to serve you, to glorify you, to rejoice in you. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.